right, let's go right into the fifth chapter. And I entitled this fifth chapter, The Power of Faith, because I think that's what it's talking about. And we go from the humble, brought down one that God is dealing with and working with, and we begin to address the rich man. And Jesus made the statement that it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than it is, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of speculation there on what he means by that, but I think he literally means what he's saying. You put your regular needle's eye and you put a camel through that hole. Say impossible. Yeah, that's right, but God can do anything. He could put a camel through a needle's eye, even. And that's the way I take it. They try to say that's some pass over there that they call the needle's eye. But where the rich man here, and he says, go to now, you rich man, weep and wail, for your misery shall come upon you. Now, we've learned how to overcome misery, haven't we? We've learned these nine beautiful steps. But you know what? The rich man usually thinks of, you know what's usually in his mind? How to get more riches. Somebody asked, Rockefeller, how much was enough? And he said, just a little bit more. And usually they're never satisfied. So they need to come down harder to learn this humbleness than us poor people do. And so they're told to weep and howl, because misery is about to come upon you. Where are misery is about to come? And I think Paul gives us some information on this in 1 Timothy 6:9. When he says, but they that are rich fall into temptations and snares, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. They're more apt to fall in to temptation. I was just watching the television news, and here this great judge, woman, I don't remember, you probably saw it too. Yeah, she got too big in herself, didn't she? I don't know whether she saved or not, but she got pretty big in herself and thought she could get by with breaking the law. What'd she get, 3 years and so many months? How big do you get before, you don't get big enough in yourself, do you? And that's what we're reading here. There's a Proverbs in Proverbs 11:28. And it says, he that trusteth in riches shall fail. That's a definite thing. Don't put your trust. It's wonderful to have money. Nobody's saying it's bad. Paul said that the love of money is the root of all evil. He didn't say money was. Everybody needs a little bit to fall back on, I think, in life. But to let it control your life is a sin. To let anything but God control your life, no matter what it is. All right, verse 2. He says, your riches are corrupt and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are as cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat the flesh as it were fire. You'll heap treasures together for the last days. So what are these looking for? Well, they think money's going to bring happiness, but it doesn't do it. Now, again, I say, James isn't saying that wealth is bad. It's what a man does with it makes it bad. I was trying to think Ben talked last night about J.C. Penney and how he used his wealth. And I read the story of his life, too. And he gave, at the end of his life, he was given 80% to the Lord of all of his riches. What's this man's name? It starts with an L. I can't, Latour, was that his name? And owns this big earth-moving equipment company down in Texas. I believe it's in Texas. Anyway, he got to the place, he had plenty of money in the bank, and he didn't ever think he'd ever need any more, so he just started giving it all of his profits. Riches can corrupt us, and it can be like wearing moth-eaten garments with holes in it, especially when they eat the bottom of the pockets out, and you lose all your treasures in doing that. If we use things that we have, things that God has given us, we use them to spread the gospel, God's going to bless it, and we'll be trustworthy in His sight, and He will give us more. But if we just store it away, and some people say, I'm putting it away for a rainy day. Well, you may have a lot of rainy days in your life doing it that way. So anyway, he says it'll rot and just fall apart. The wealth of selfish people will be a witness against them at the judgment seat of Christ, and all will consume with fire. All their works, that's 1 Corinthians 3, latter part of the chapter. And we notice the words here in our verse, for the last days. So this covers all times, especially the last days. And perhaps your last days might be today, I don't know. We had a dear brother that was here on Saturday afternoon, and Saturday night he was gone. And who knows? So, all right, let's go on. Verses 4 and 5. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cry of them which have reaped and entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, been wanton, and have nourished your heart as in the day of slaughter. Oh, think of the greed of people. The same greedy nature is with the farmer here. And possibly that's the way these rich men got their riches. By forced labor, by slavery, they wouldn't pay their laborers. So many things to cheat the workers. And many factories are doing that. They cheat the workers. Like they might need raises, and they won't give them to them, and so forth. Anyway, whatever the problem might be, they get rich by not doing what's right, by not paying the laborers what they promised to pay them. And the Lord hears all this. He knows all. He knows what they're doing. And notice the words, the Lord of Sabbath. Actually, this word means the Lord of military power, the Lord of great strength. Over in the Old Testament, we read the host of the Lord many times. It's the host of the Lord's heavenly army that will fight against sinful, rich people that made their money by hurting others. Well, they enjoy indulging in luxury while they're working, while their workers go hungry. And I think that's what we're talking about. Notice the last statement here seems to be a sarcastic, I would say, concerning sinful rich people. He says, you've lived in pleasure on earth and have been wanton and have nourished your hearts in the day of slaughter. I think the thought that we have here as in the day of slaughter means that they had no feelings for the people. When in a day of slaughter is they had no feelings for the animals being slaughtered. And so neither does a rich man for his workers. Even if they die of hunger. Oh, well, I'll get to Willard some more. So what? I took a man to the hospital one time, and they wanted to know all about his insurance. It took a while to get all the papers and everything together. So I asked this girl at the desk. I said, well, what would you do if he didn't have any insurance? She said, we'd send him to the county hospital. And I said, but he could die on the way. And she looked at me, and she said, well, people do die all the time, don't they? Just so unconcerned. And that's the way people are, and that's the way these rich people are. Paul's comment of this is in 1 Timothy 6:17, and he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, which is the best riches? Riches you're going to lose or riches you can keep? Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruits of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The brethren are to be willing to suffer long, both riches and the workers. One day there's going to be a harvest, isn't there? And we look around us today and we see the fields rich, ripe for harvest, and I think the time of harvest is very close. I think the time in view here is the coming of the Lord, when the farmer by faith wait for his precious fruits, for fruit of what he's sown. Let's apply this to the spiritual side of it. And the workers today, we're waiting for the fruit of our labors, aren't we? One of these days, Jesus is going to come, and we'll get the fruit of our labors, the seed, whatever we have sown in life, will be. And in Galatians 6, I think, is the answer to this, verses 7 through 9, and Paul said to the Galatians, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So if he sows to the flesh, he's going to reap corruption. We read there. And if he sows to the Spirit, he's going to, through the Spirit, reap life everlasting. And then Paul finishes the course in this, and he said, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap if you faint not." So one of these days we're going to reap what we sown. One time a man was for a murder, and his lawyer came to him, and he says, "Oh, I got good news. Found out who's going to be your judge." He says, "And he is a wonderful man. He'll give you just exactly what you deserve." The guy looked at him and said, "Yes, sir, that's what I'm afraid of. We're going to get just what we deserve at the judgment seat of Christ. And no more, no less." And I think we're living so close to the harvest time. And James mentions two times of rain here. In the latter part of verse 7, James mentioned until he received the early and the latter rain. So he mentions two times that there'll be moisture for to generate the seed, to grow the crops, to have to be fruitful. And so he takes this to apply it to the spiritual life, the spiritual rain that we have, refreshing things that God gives us in life to make us more fruitful. And so I was thinking about this, and the early rain is latter part of October and November, and on through even into December is called the early rain. And the purpose of this is they sow their seed in the fall, their wheat, let's say, their wheat in the fall, and then it begins to germinate with the rain and everything on up. Then there's a dry spell from middle of December on up to about April. And then we have the latter rain. And that would be in April and May. And the purpose of that was for the fruit to mature and to grow. It grew all winter. And then another rain would come, getting ready for the harvest. And so the latter rain will come for us one day when the Lord harvests his return. And I shouldn't have used the word us, because actually the church will be gone before this rain begins to rain. Several years ago, they had a movement called the Latter Rain Movement, and they picked up on some of these verses, and they thought that we were living in the latter rain. Well, there was a foreshadowing of this around the turn of the century when the Holy Spirit began to pour out himself among the people. And this was kind of a picture of it. But the real latter rain will be a harvest time when the Lord comes to set up his kingdom and bring in fruitfulness of Israel. But we can see this also in our own life. This would come any time from Acts 2:4 until Acts 13. Where Paul says, "You've counted yourself unworthy, lo, I turn to the Gentiles." I think that's about verse 40-something, 46 probably in there. And then we've had a spiritually dry spell, more or less. God would raise up people through the ages. He raised up Martin Luther and John Hess and Wesley's, I can't even think. Brothers started a Methodist movement, but he raised up people, and then they would die. And I think one of the last things that Luther said, "Don't name anything after me." And the next thing you know, there was naming everything after him. But anyway, they had no intentions, these people starting denominations. they had intentions on preaching the gospel. And they tell me, and I don't know that much about it, probably Alfie could fill you in on it, but that the German Bible is more accurate than any Bible that's been written, as far as accuracy is concerned. And so Martin Luther spent a lot of time teaching people, and there would be a dry spell and then a revival, and a dry spell and then a revival, and so forth. And so God began to pour out his spirit on people, and there was a harvest. Jesus said in Matthew 9, verse 37, I believe it is, 37, 38, but he said to his disciples, "Harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." So a coming in our verse refers to Christ's kingdom actually coming. Evidently, James thought this was coming in his lifetime. And we're looking for the coming of the Lord in our lifetime. And I'm sure Paul was looking for the coming of the Lord in his lifetime, because he wrote to Titus and he says, looking for that great blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm sure they were, but we're just that much closer than they were. And we're still looking for the Lord to come. And we're still have the same hope and the same joy of his coming. Verse 9, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." And the word grudge here could be used to sigh or murmur, groan, complain, groan with grief. Don't grumble against another saint, is what he's saying, because they don't do things like you think they ought to. Well, maybe we don't do things the way the Lord thinks we ought to either. The same judgment might just come right back on us, because you may not always please other people. But notice the phrase here, "the judge standeth at the door." And I think it's referring to the coming of the Lord, as we read before, and in 1 Corinthians 4:5, where Paul says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time." There is a time of that, but it's God's time, isn't it? "Judge nothing therefore before the time, till the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God, according to how he's pleased God." Some people get more praise than others. Verse 10 and 11. "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and very and tender and of tender mercy." In other words, get a good hold on the example the prophets have set before us concerning how they suffered afflictions in the name of the Lord. So don't think it strange if you suffer affliction, when you can go through the scriptures. And Paul says, all those that live godly, 1 Timothy 3:12, for all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. They surely will. So we learn long suffering as we go on with the Lord, and then we set an example for others to suffer long. Now, James said that we call them blessed who stay under the sufferings and don't try to get out of it. And we're blessed if we do this too, just as blessed as they are. Stay under the suffering, because we suffer with Christ. In fact, we have less excuse in suffering than the Old Testament prophets did, because we know Christ, and they didn't know Christ. And so we have, if he suffered, then we suffer too. And Paul, again in in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "If we suffer, we shall reign with him." Isn't that a wonderful promise? If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, that's deny him suffering with him, then he'll deny us. denieth what? Of reigning with him. If we refuse to suffer, he's going to refuse us the place of reigning. We'll go to heaven, that'll be wonderful, but we won't reign with Christ if we refuse to suffer with him. And then Job is the example, that is, of endurance and patience. And the phrase here, have you seen the end of the Lord, refers to the conclusion of Job's trial. And oh, how happy Job was. He was blessed more at the end of his trial than he was before time, wasn't he? He didn't give the names of his daughters at the first, but he did at the last. He was just so happy. Well, he had to suffer these things. And it's a good example for us, too. In verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be nay, and your nay be nay, your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. So James learned this from Jesus, because I think he quotes from Matthew 5 in this, 34 through 37. But God doesn't want us to affirm or deny anything by something that is natural. Your word should be good enough. God's word should be good enough. Just make sure that you're right, and then don't back down on the word of God. Give no person, no one, any occasion to suspect you of doing anything falsely. Just we guard ourselves along this line. Why? Because we love our Lord, and because we want to be pleasing to his sight. Not because we're under condemnation, but because we love him, and we're willing to suffer because of this. In verses 13 through 15, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. If any is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. Now we have the Bible's remedy in this for whatever our need might be. If anyone suffers any kind of troubles, what is he supposed to do? Let him pray. Let him do it himself. That's the first step. If you have a trouble, fall on your face before the Lord and tell him your troubles. He cares. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you, knowing that he cares concerning your troubles. So, if any man has a problem, let him pray. And if he doesn't have any problems, then let him sing. But you know, I think you ought to sing even when we have problems. You know, I have found that this really works. Next time you have a trial or something comes into your life that's unpleasant, just lift up your hands and start singing and praising the Lord. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what it might add up to, just start singing praises unto the Lord. I'll give you a little example. When our first building burned, some of the brethren came up, some that lived close, saw the smoke and everything, and came on over. We stood out there in the parking lot, and we just comforted one another, and we lifted up our hands and started thanking God for burning the building. Now, can you thank God for your trials? Even if he never changes them, even if he doesn't, you see no change in it whatsoever, just praise God for it. Let him sing if he has a trouble. The word, verse 13 in it, let him sing psalms. Now, I was going to mention the word psalm. The meaning of the word in the Greek means to twitch or to twang. It's a song to be played with stringed instruments. And God loves worship with music. He surely does. And so, if you can't play, why, turn on a tape recorder or something. That would help, I believe. Whatever it might be. But there's a proverb, which we all know, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Now, then we have the sick among us that can't do either one. someone call, these are to call for the elders of the church. And notice the phrase here, they shall pray over them. Now this means that the sick one is down, no doubt in bed, and can't get up. And the elders come in to him then and pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The oil is a picture here of the Holy Spirit all the way through the scriptures. Oil, anointing with oil. And I believe in our lesson here, we have two thoughts. One is the fact that Jesus used oil in Mark 6:13. And it says, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil. Think about that. Wonder why they did that. They cast out these demons and then they anointed them with oil. Many that were sick, and he healed them. Now, all sickness is not demons. And all sickness is not because of sin. Now, we realize that sin is in the flesh and sickness is in the flesh. But that doesn't mean that the person is sick, has committed some terrible, terrible sin, and he's being judged for it. Some sickness is because we're just because we're living in this earth. And Paul calls this infirmities of the flesh. But oil has a lot of healing virtues, both internal and external. We're not going against those who use it literally. If they want to anoint with oil, this is fine. But we have a lot of occasions in the scriptures where people got healed and they didn't anoint anybody with oil. And we've seen that in our meeting here many times. And in Acts 19, and by the way, somebody called me on the phone and says, you pray over handkerchiefs and aprons. Where do you get that in the Bible? And I said, Acts 19, verse 11, I think it is. Because Paul prayed over aprons and handkerchiefs, and people were healed by it. There was no oil anointing there at all. I know a lot of preachers that carry in their pulpit little veils, vases of oil there, and they insist on that oil does good. And I say, well, where's your faith, in the oil or in the Lord? Where are we putting our faith? Now, I'm not putting them down. If they want to do it that way, that's just fine. But the Lord's never given me the faith to do it like that. I think the oil here is pictured to be anointed with the Spirit in our prayers. Now, nobody can argue against that fact. At any time we pray, we anoint with oil. The story of the Samaritan. A guy was going from Jericho to Jerusalem, or I think it was, parable, and different ones passed by, but the Good Samaritan stayed, and he poured in oil and wine. And so I think that's a parable of the same truth that we have here. But anyway, I need to get along, but there's a lot of times that oil was not used, and I jotted down some scriptures here that you can look reference of if you want to. Acts 5:15 and 16, Acts 9:33 and 34, Acts 19:12. All of these, they didn't use any oil. In 1 Corinthians 12:9, we read of the spiritual gifts upon the church. And in verse 9, it says, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing. And here, faith and healing go together, but we don't read anything about oil, do we? So is this a ritual, or what is it? No, I think they're just praying under the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 28:8, we read that Paul was cast on this island, and the father of the ruler of the island lay sick of a fever. We read, in a bloody flux. And Paul went in and he prayed and he laid hands on him and he was healed, and there's no oil mentioned there at all. So oil is a beautiful picture of the soothing work of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what we're talking about here. John says in 1 John 2:27, it says, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it has been taught of you, ye shall abide in him. Him. The anointing is called a him there that we abide in. And I And there's just no doubt that we're talking about the Holy Spirit as being the anointing. And he's the real teacher. Oh, he uses people, but he's the teacher. If you learn anything at all tonight, it's because the Holy Spirit taught you, not me. And so, anyway, John's definitely here, there speaking of the Holy Spirit that will lead and abide in him. There was another one I wanted to mention, too, in 1 Peter 2:24. We read, who in his own self bore our sins in his own body upon a tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. And here's what part I want. By whose stripes you were healed. So where's the basis of healing? The stripe. Not the stripes that man put on him, but the stripe that God put on him on the cross. There's the basis of our healing. And if sin is the cause of sickness, and sin has been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, then why not sickness also be atoned for? Did he not die for us, spirit, soul, and body, complete? Wasn't his death a fulfillment of all things? So, yes, and so many times sin is the root of sickness. We don't doubt that fact. But Jesus said in Mark 2:5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of palsy, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. So sin is a big part of sickness. And we say, well, what is sin? That's a good question. How do I know about sin? Romans 14, and it's the next to the last verse, and I can't tell you what it is, but you can look it up. It says, anything that is not of faith is sin. So if I can do something that is not of faith, then it's usually wrong. And then we read in Romans 3:23, which all of us know, that sin is falling short of the glory of God. So another verse that ought to be brought in there is in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul was talking to them about communion service and eating, he said that they did this unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body. They broke the bread and they was leaving. They would bring their own food and they would eat and the others would go hungry and so forth. But here's what he said in verse 30. He said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They die. The one who eats and drinks unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, is subject to sickness and even death. And so we can see why James says in verse 15, if there is any of these committed any sin, then there shall be forgiven him. And in verse 16, he says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And for effectually fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There are two things mentioned needed for healing. If you have slipped and fallen, that's a thought that we have there, fallen aside to the hurt of someone, then acknowledge it to the one you hurt, confessing it, not to a preacher, and what it says, not to a priest or somebody, or even to the whole congregation, but you confess it to the person you hurt. And that's sufficient. Don't have to tell anybody else. You know, you start telling people all your faults, pretty soon they're going to add some more faults to it, and next time when they tell it, it's going to be a little bit bigger. It's the one we hurt. The second thing is to turn your humble heart to prayer for the one you hurt and for the others being hurt. And when you pray, you're not thinking of your own self, but you're simply trusting the Lord. And then we read that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Why is he righteous? Because he laid hold of forgiveness. Because he's confessed his sins. And God sees him in Christ. And that's where his healing would come in. Active and powerful prayer of the new creation is what's answered. Now, even the blind man who was healed of Jesus knew what it took to healed, and he told the Pharisees there, and he said, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, God hears him. That's in John 9:31. And I want to quote another proverb in 15:20. And it says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayers of the righteous. Isn't that beautiful? He hears the prayers of the righteous. Psalms 145:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him, and to all that call upon him in truth. All right, 17 and 18. We bring Elijah on the scene. And we read that Elias was a man subject to like passion as we, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now Elijah was a man just like you and I. He was a person. He wasn't as holy as you. He was mortal by nature, just like we are. He simply believed God according to knowledge. And when adultery prevailed in the land, he lifted up his heart to God and in true worship asked him to stop the rain. And God did it for him. Then 3.5 years later, he prayed again, and his God was still there to heal. And he asked his servants, he said, he went to top of Mount Carmel, and he asked his servants, he says, go look and see if it's raining yet. And the servant went and said, no. And he prayed some more, and he went back, kept going back, and pretty soon the servant came back to him and said, well, I see a cloud up there about the size of a man's hand. And I just said, that's it. And sometimes our prayers, we see them at such a distance, and they're so small, and we don't know that it's answered. And we take it by faith and say, thank you, Lord. It's going to rain. Praise the Lord. 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from error of his ways shall save the soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And so the subject here is still answer to prayer. As we have said, the root of sickness is sin in the flesh. Now it's pinpointed here to going astray. That is, if our walk is contrary to the truth. And Christ is the truth, and that we should follow him in all things. Now James said this at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, as he said, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Now the reason that we were born by implanting the truth in our hearts is to bring first fruits unto God. That's the purpose of all this. And then remember James said in chapter 3, verse 14, he said, but if any of you have bitter envy and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. So we have this conflict, you see. Again, we see the two creations that we've been talking about and the center of our actions in the heart. And it's either truth, a new creation, or error, the old creation. And it's a lie. The old creation is a lie against the truth. And John made this statement in 1 Epistle John 1:6. Says if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we do lie and do not the truth. Now this is, one needs to turn around and seek the Lord. That's what he's saying here, that we might need some help from the Lord in doing all this. And this takes the moving of the Holy Spirit on our part. But you cannot do this by your own works. You can't do it. You need to cry out to the Lord, just like Elijah did. And then God begins to work in your heart, the heart of one that is off track, one that is wandering around, walking in sin, walking without faith, we might say it that way. And he'll turn around from error to truth, and his soul will be saved from an early death. Paul wrote in and we all know this, in 8th chapter of Romans, if we walk in the flesh, we shall die. That's a premature cutting off, an early death. He's not talking about being saved from hell, James isn't. He's talking about being saved from death, not fulfilling the will of God in your life. Now, all the things that we do for the Lord is done by love. And so, in 4:8, we said, above all things, well, that's 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sin. And so James leaves us with this thought. The practical side of the gospel is a new creation life, walking with the Lord, that abounds over everything. Every trial, every heartache, everything that comes into our life can be overcome as we walk with the Lord, as we put Him first in our life. There's nothing that He can't do if we'll get out of His way and let Him do it. Amen.